One of the great joys of being a part of our congregation is getting to see God at work in various ways. And one of the ways that we've seen him at work throughout the decades, really, in our congregation is through the grace of adoption. Many of you know of, we have, at any given time in the history of our church, we've had a number of people, kids, who have been adopted into families, whether that be local, national, international. And it's a joy to see that happen because Christians have been doing that for thousands of years. We're not unique in that regard. And even if you haven't adopted a child into your family, many of you have supported that process. You've prayed, you've given. And the reason that many of the kids that we have in our church that were adopted and are adopted is because of your prayers and financial generosity to make it happen. Because one thing that the adoptive families in this church know is that adoption is costly. It's costly emotionally, but it's also costly financially, especially the further you go out to adopt. And many of you know that our oldest son, Judson, was adopted. He's almost 17 now. He was adopted when he was 6 months old. And I remember Katie and I back in those days thinking, how in the world is this going to happen? How are we going to be able to afford something like this? Because I was a lowly teacher, and Katie, we were barely out of college, and didn't have a lot of money. And when we began looking at all these costs associated with adoption, we were like, whoa, that's like the price of like three cars. And that's a house payment plus 4 or 5 years. But what we saw the Lord do through the generosity of many in this congregation and through the generosity of others outside of our congregation was meet those needs. And as I started thinking this week, as we're making our way through this study of the doctrine of adoption, which God's adoption of us, not our adoption of children, but God's adoption of us, was thinking about the costliness of that. And that's really what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4 as we come to this second sermon this morning. Last week, we considered, when we started off this brief series, looking at the Father's role in our adoption, God the Father, from Ephesians chapter 1, where we see that he planned our adoption and he loves it and he's glorified through it. But how does he actually achieve it? How does he work it out? Well, we got a little glimpse of that in our text last week. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says that he did this through Jesus Christ. He adopted us for himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So his plan, his love that is expressed, and the glory that he's receiving from adoption all comes and has to be accomplished through the work of the Son of God and then applied to us by the Spirit of God. So we're going to touch on both of these realities in the coming weeks. This week, we're going to focus on the Son's role predominantly in our adoption, what he did in order to bring about the Father's plan to adopt us. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll look at the Spirit's role in applying that. Although, as you see from our text last week in Ephesians 1 and in our Galatians 4 this week, all these kind of overlap. Paul can't even start talking about the doctrine of adoption without involving all the members of the Trinity. God the Father's role. We're going to see him again show up in our text this morning. And God the Spirit's role. He shows up here in our text again this morning. But mainly what we're going to do, because I think this is the emphasis of Galatians 4, is look at the Son's central, though not exclusive role, but central role in bringing about our adoption. That is, understanding the Son of God's role to make us sons and daughters of the living God. So to that, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're mainly going to focus on verses 4 through 7 this morning, but let me set this in a broader context so you get what Paul's saying as we come up to these verses. So the big picture of the book of Galatians is that the Galatian Christians are departing from the gospel that they've received from the Apostle Paul. They've begun to introduce other ideas into that gospel. They haven't departed so much from what Paul said, they've just added to it. They've begun adding other things, and primarily it's through the influence of a group of people there called the Judaizers, who were people who were introduced old covenant ideas into the gospel. I'll make that clear in just a second. But it's ideas that they have to maintain their Jewishness. They need to keep some of those old covenant ceremonial and civil regulations in order to truly be Christians. They can't forsake those ideas altogether. They just need to add on to what they've received about Christ these Jewish identity markers. And Paul's at pains in the book of Galatians to show that if they begin to do that, what they're going to do is lose the gospel altogether. By adding to the gospel, you lose the gospel. And so beginning in chapter 3, verse 15, he's going to start painting a bigger picture of why God even gave the Old Testament law to begin with and how that leads up to Christ so that we might come to embrace Christ and live in the fullness that Christ has come to give us. So Paul argues, beginning at chapter 3, verse 15, for the temporary or limited duration of the Old Covenant. That is God's covenant through Moses with the people of Israel. That this was not meant to be an eternal covenant, so to speak. It was meant to be a temporal covenant by which God would bring to fulfillment his eternal plan in Christ. So he makes the point that this Mosaic covenant that God gave does not cancel out the prior act of God's covenant with Abraham, that promise that all who were to believe would be made righteous. And Abraham then is the pattern of saving faith. The law was then intended, it was given after that covenant with Abraham in order to make faith necessary because we can't keep the law. So Paul is saying that the law was like a babysitter. It was like a custodian, someone to keep us at showing us our need until the promise of righteousness by faith alone in Christ would come. And because this promise has come, because Christ has come, believers are no longer under a law covenant. We don't have to try to fulfill these perfect standards that God has set out for us because Christ has fulfilled them. And we are united by faith with the Son of God. So all believers then who are united to Christ, all believers are united to Christ, are one in Christ. And they're recipients of the promise that's been made to Abraham, which means they're all sons of God through faith. Therefore, this era of Mosaic legislation is over. It's conceived of in chapter 4 as a time of slavery, where a minor occupied the same position of a slave in terms of inheritance. In verse 2, Paul applies the decision of a father to give the inheritance to his son to God's control of history and the realization of his saving promises. And then in verse 3, as children, we are told, we were enslaved to elemental principles. But Paul is basically saying that both Jew and Gentile were enslaved to spiritual forces until the coming of Christ because we were unable to fulfill the law, we were under the curse of the law, and we desperately needed someone to redeem us. So we need help. We're slaves apart from Christ. And that's why the following verses, beginning in verse 4 of Galatians 4, are so powerful. Because we see here the Father executing his plan to get us out of slavery to sin and into sonship. The Father administrates our adoption by sending the Son, and then the Son and the Father send the Spirit to help us experience and live in the good of our adoption. But right in the middle of that, we have the Son of God sent into the world in order to secure our adoption, to make it actually a reality. So what we're going to do this week is look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, and just kind of hone in on what did Jesus do in order to bring us into God's family? What did he do in order to secure our adoption? So what we're going to do is look at three ideas in our text this morning: the conditions for the Son's adopting work, the nature of the Son's adopting work, and the results of the Son's adopting work. The conditions, the nature, the results. And we have two ideas under each one of those points. Let's dive into the first one here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which is the conditions for the Son's adopting work. Notice the first condition that Paul lays out at the beginning of verse 4. We'll read that passage again. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." When the fullness of time had come, that is, at the right moment, at just the right moment, when the perfect timing had occurred in God's plan. Remember, we talked about that last week. When God's plan had reached this fullness of time, this completion of purpose, this perfect timing, what happened? God the Father sent forth God the Son. Now, I know we hear these ideas, and we know these ideas. We sang that idea over and over and over again this morning. But never let that idea get old. We believe some weird stuff. Don't we? We believe God, the eternal God, has an eternal Son that he sent into the world. That's weird. I know it's Christmas. I know we celebrate it every year, but that's weird. That's huge. There's an eternal God who has an eternal Son that sent this Son forth from him, sent forth his Son at the fullness of time, at the perfect moment, he sent his Son. Jesus comes into the world right on time, according to God's divine timetable. This is the fulfillment of redemptive history. This is what the law of Moses had been preparing the people for all along, this moment to come, preparing men for Christ, preparing women for Christ, preparing boys and girls to hear and receive Christ. And when that preparation time is over, what does God do? He sends forth his Son. Now, he doesn't just send him. It says he sent him forth. That means he sent him not out of nowhere, but from somewhere. Where? From heaven. From the place of God's special presence. John 6:38, this was Jesus' own testimony. He says, I have come down from heaven. 1 John 4:9-10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world. As we'll see in just a moment, this Son was born of woman, but this implication is that the Son preexisted his birth. God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, which means God had a Son before Mary gave birth to him. He was with the Father before he was sent forth from the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Secondly, look at this second phrase, born of woman, born under law. You see that in verse 4? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Both of those phrases are hugely important for understanding how we're able to be adopted because of what Jesus did. If he's not born of woman and he's not born of law, we're still under slavery and we're not sons of God at all. We don't get any access to the family of God if he's not sent forth, if he's not born of woman, and he's not born under law. Why? Why does he have to need to be born of woman? Why does he have to need to be born under law? First of all, because we're born a woman. That's why. He has to become a human to redeem humans. Secondly, he has to be under the law because we're under the law. We are under a righteous requirement to obey and fulfill God's commands that we have not done, so he has to come live it and do it for us. So born of woman, born under law. This means that the preexistent Son of God, who dwelled with the Father, took to himself a very real human nature. He was born of woman. Paul is trying to say here, he is 100% truly and fully man. Absolutely, born of woman. There were some unique circumstances surrounding that birth. We know that. It was a virgin birth, right? But nevertheless, it was a birth. We can focus too much sometimes on the virgin aspect of it that we forget it's a birth. So he's a real human being. He got his human nature really in the womb from Mary. He was miraculously conceived, yes, by the Holy Spirit, but it was in the womb of a real woman named Mary. And the Son of God was in her womb for 9 months, and he gestated that entire time, and he grew in his humanity during that entire period until the time came for him to be born. I doubt very seriously there were certainly some miraculous circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, and the text tells us a lot about that. The gospel writers mention that. But nevertheless, I think aside from some unique interactions with Elizabeth, where John the Baptist is kicking in the womb and Jesus was no doubt stirring there too, I think it was a pretty normal pregnancy, right? We don't get any insinuations from the text that this was somehow. Now, the circumstances surrounding the pregnancy were very unusual, but the pregnancy itself, probably pretty normal. probably pretty normal. And so in the incarnation, that is in the Son of God taking on human flesh, the eternal God who has always possessed the divine nature has not changed or set aside his deity. Instead, what he's done is he's added to himself a second nature, namely a human nature, consisting of a human body and a human soul. And as a result, the individual Jesus is one person, the Son, who now subsists in two natures. And thus, he is fully God and fully man. So why did the Son of God have to be born in this way, born of woman? Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the following. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, since we are human beings, he himself, Christ, likewise partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood. He became a human being. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Notice the slavery language again. Christ, the Son of God, had to partake of the flesh and of flesh and blood to be born of a woman in order to die. He can't die without a body. He can't die as God. God can't die. The only being in this relationship that can die is man. And therefore, Christ's death would be the means by which the devil would be destroyed and we would be released from our bondage to him. More on that in a moment. Now, not only was Jesus born of a woman, but he was born under law. Now, what's the significance of that? He was born under the jurisdiction of Christ's right, or of God's righteous requirements. Why? Because we're told in verse 6, we are under the law. We were under the law. If you look, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave. Well, why were we a slave? Well, look back at verse 23 of chapter 3. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So we were held, that's the slavery we were under. We were held captive under the law. Now, why were we held captive? What did we do? Why were we imprisoned? Because we had not kept the law, and as a result, we were under the curse of the law. This is what Galatians 3 says in chapter 3 earlier in verse 10 through 12. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So in other words, this phrase, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, means not only that he assumed our nature, but he assumed our responsibility. That's glorious. Jesus was born, as all human beings are, just as Adam was, in a state of obligation to God's law. And as an obligation to God's law, Jesus was subject to God's morality and living according to God's standards, and he was charged to live it out perfectly. Now, in order to adopt us, the Son of God not only needed to be sent from heaven to earth to be born of a woman, but born under law. We were under a curse due to, first of all, our failure to fully keep the law, and second, our reliance upon trying to keep it even though we've broken it. Right? That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. Not only have we failed to keep the law, but we still try to keep it. And we're still under a curse because we still try to keep it. That's our natural default in sin. We try to get ourselves out of the predicament that we're in. We don't look outside of ourselves. We look at ourselves, inside of ourselves. We rely on ourselves still. And that's what keeps us in bondage. Because Christ is the only one who can set us free. And even when we get stuck in sin as Christians, we still rely on ourselves, thinking we can get out of it. And we can't. Jesus needs to save us from that sin too. Saving you from sin, dear Christian, is a present tense activity of Jesus, not just a past tense one. You were saved from your sin. You are being saved from your sin, and you will be saved from your sin, and Christ has got to do it the whole time. Amen. Let's never forget that as Christians. Sometimes we can live in the faith a long time, and we think, yeah, I mean, most of my sins are taken care of. You haven't even begun to conquer your sin yet. I haven't either. We've conquered some obvious fruit. But what about the self-reliance and the pride and the envy and the jealousy and the bitterness and the lust and the covetousness and all that? How are we going to get saved from that? Jesus. Jesus, the same Jesus who saved us in the beginning. So please, dear Christian, as you grow, please don't outgrow your need for Christ. Don't outgrow your need for Jesus. Never outgrow your need for Jesus. We never will. We never do. So Jesus comes both to fulfill the righteousness that we have failed to achieve and to help us realize our self-righteousness isn't going to work. So Christ was born under law in order to get us out of our mess, to keep the law fully that we failed to obey, and to die in our place to remove the curse from us. So how does he do that? Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So on the cross, Christ becomes our curse. He absorbs in his body on the tree the judgment for our sins, of our law breaking, and of our self-righteousness. And why did he do that? In order to redeem us. So that's the conditions of the Son's adopting work in verse 4. First of all, he was sent forth from the Father in two conditions, human and under law, under a law obligation. So he had to both live in our place as a human being, according to his human nature, in full obedience to God's revealed word. And he did just that. But what? Why? Why did he do that? Why was he born of law? Why was he born of a woman born under law? We get the answer to that in verse 5. Notice what Paul says. To redeem. There's the key word. To redeem those who were under the law. That's us. So that we might receive adoption as sons. There it is. There it is. That's the whole gospel in one verse. Christ born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. I love that. I love that. Why do I love that? There's you see the two aspects of his work there? The nature of his work? To redeem and to adopt. You see here the heart of Jesus again in the heart of the Father being revealed. It wasn't, God doesn't just want you forgiven. He wants you home. Amen. He doesn't just want you living in the knowledge that you're not a slave anymore. He wants you living in the knowledge that you're a son forever. That's the whole good news of the gospel. Not just, oh, praise the Lord, he's not mad at me anymore. That's what the younger son thought when he came home to the father. I'll be a slave. I know you're mad, Dad. I'm not mad. I'm happy that you're here. Let's throw a party. And so this is the nature of the Son's adopted work. Let's look at both of these ideas. First of all, to redeem those who were under the law. So what is meant by the term redeem? Well, to redeem means to obtain or to set free somebody or something by the paying of a price. So redemption has to do with liberation, with setting us free from captivity. Think of it as bail. It's bail money. Getting you out, right, through the payment of a price. Or you've got an item on layaway that, they still do layaway? I guess they do, and online and stuff. But, you know, you've got to keep paying on it, paying on it, paying on it. Finally, you get the note in the mail, it's paid off. It's yours. And so that's the idea. You've redeemed it. It belongs to you. You've paid the price so that now you own it. And that's what God wanted for us. He wanted to send his son into the world so that we could be bought, which means there's a price to be paid. And he paid it. So this idea is captured several times in the preceding verses. In verse 22 of chapter 3, we read, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Verse 23, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned. Verse 24, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 3 of chapter 4, we are no longer enslaved to the elemental principles of the world. All this is language about slavery. Imprisoned, held captive, under a guardian, enslaved. These are all words that describe our condition before we come to Christ. And redemption is the answer. In redemption, the prison doors are open. The chains that held us captive are broken. The guardian is dismissed. The elemental principles that enslave us are defeated. And as verse 7 says, we are no longer slaves. Or as Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. To be redeemed is to be set free from the curse of the law, and Christ did that for us in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. So what was the price that the Son of God paid for our liberation and adoption? We just saw it in Galatians 3. He redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. It cost God the price of his Son's life to redeem us. That's the cost that the Son of God knew that he was going to pay when he was sent forth from the Father in the fullness of time to be born of a woman and born under law. Because he knew not only would I have to keep the law, I would have to die for their breaking of it. And he did it. And it wasn't just the Father twisting his arm, for we know that the Son of God delighted to do exactly what the Father wanted him to do, and he himself delighted in doing it. Why, though? Well, I already mentioned it. Not just to redeem us, but second of all, in verse 5, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The Son of God did all of this, being born of a woman, being born under the law, dying the death of the cross, under the curse of God, so that we might be redeemed, yes, but even more, that we might receive adoption as sons. As Isaiah 53 says, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. Listen, when the Son of God died, he was not only thinking that he's dying our death, but he's also thinking, I can't wait to see them again. I can't wait to be with them forever, all of my people that I'm dying for. I want to be with them forever. And so the Son of God thought, I'm so thankful that I'm laying my life down so that I can expand God's family and I can have a whole host of brothers and sisters that I don't have. Far from being jealous of the Father's love and wanting the Father's attention, the Son of God is like, I want to expand this enjoyment out to a multitude that no man can number so that human beings get to experience what I've gotten to experience and what I get to experience for all eternity. That's what I want. And so that's why I'm dying on the cross. It's not just so that we might be redeemed. It's so that we might be adopted. That's the whole point and goal of the cross. Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. All of us get treated as sons. I said it last week. It's not to exclude females or lower their, it's to raise their dignity and say that male, female, all are in Christ. If they're in Christ, they're all one in Christ, and they all get treated as the firstborn son. They all get treated as sons, which means they receive the fullness of the inheritance. And how do we get it? Well, verse 26 tells us, through faith. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. That is through believing this gospel, through resting on this work that Christ has achieved. We don't become children of God by being born. We become children of God by being born again. And the way we're born again is through faith. And we see this here, that this faith that is given is the means that connects us to Christ. And in Christ, we are adopted. As I said last week, we are sons, but we are only sons when we are in the Son, when we are connected to Jesus Christ by faith. Faith in Christ is what makes us sons of God. It is what makes us adopted children of the Father. Here's what John 1:12 says again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. When we receive Christ, when we believe in his name, we are given the right to become God's children. That right only comes through us by faith, but when we have it, we have a right. We have a title to that. Your name, God the Father, with the blood of his Son, has signed your name on the adoption certificate. You are God's. You have a right to be called a child of God. Don't ever think that you don't, well, I don't have any rights to be a Christian. You do. If you believe in Christ, if you're trusting in him, you have a right to be a child. Now, if you're not, you don't have any rights. You're claiming an identity you don't have. But if you are in Christ, you have every right to be all that God has said you are, which is you're a son of God through faith in Christ. You have every right to have that. Live in the goodness of that privilege. Christ paid a high price for you to think that and believe that and rest in that. Don't diminish his work by thinking you're just a slave. Believe you are the son, a son, and live in the goodness of that. The right comes to us through faith. We aren't God's children just automatically, but when we do trust in Christ, become his adopted child through his redemptive work, and we respond to that redemptive work by faith, we are absolutely sons of God through faith. All of us, everyone. And what's the significance of that? Well, I've already said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Galatians 2, 28 and 29. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people have taken that verse and say it just obliterates gender distinction. Any distinctions in the kingdom, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about spiritual reality. Okay? God in Christ doesn't obliterate your maleness or your femaleness. You're going to be that forever. Right? Now, thankfully, and your ethnicity is going to be your ethnicity forever. That's all good. That's part of God's good creation. God doesn't obliterate anything in Christ that's a part of his good creation. But the sin that results from those sorts of things, well, he does that. But the reality is that no matter what condition we find ourselves, financially, socially, in terms of anything in this life, in Christ, none of that matters. We all are sons of God through faith, and we all receive the same inheritance of being brought into God's family and being called sons. So that's the nature of the Son's adopting work. He redeemed us, he adopted us through his work on the cross and his victorious resurrection and his life of obedience to the Father. Finally, thirdly, the results. What came as a result of all that? We've already seen the conditions. He's born of a woman, he's born under law, he's sent forth from the Father. He redeems us, he adopts us, and what's the result? Let's read verses 6 and 7 again. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. We're going to look at this in way more detail next week, Lord willing. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So let's just touch on this first one. And then we're going to really double click on it next week and get way more insight into what it means that God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But for right now, let's just talk about that briefly. Then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at verse 7, which is just a glorious result of what Christ has achieved for us. So first of all, as a result of our sonship, through the Son's adopting work of redemption, we are now told two results. The first is that God sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, just as God sent forth his Son to redeem us, that we might be adopted, so God now sends forth his Spirit that we might experience that adoption. Our adoption does not just consist of things we know. It consists of things we feel, we experience. So what is that experience? Well, we relate to God as our Father. The cry of the Son of God for the Father becomes our cry for the Father. The Spirit of the Son is in our hearts, changing the nature of our relationship with God away from one of slavery into one of family. In other words, we don't relate to God out of a position of law-keeping fundamentally. We relate to God as our Father, as one from whom we receive warmth and acceptance. And that's the experience that the Son of God wanted to provide by sending the Spirit of God into our hearts. We'll consider this again more next week, but just note the words of Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God does not leave us with no feelings of acceptance and love when he adopts us. Rather, he pours his Spirit into our hearts to give us the experience of being embraced in the family. And if that's not your experience, and I know there's seasons of life where that's not the Christian's experience, I want you to know that you have the right to ask God for it. Does it bother you when you don't sense and feel and experience the acceptance, the love of the Father. Sometimes it can be because we need to really deal with our Father about some things. We need to talk to Him about some ways we've been living that have been grieving His Spirit. But sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with that. Sometimes it just has sometimes we've just drifted slowly. And that's why we feel the distance. And so ask the Father, Father, I'm so sorry. I feel distant from you. I know the Son of God laid His life down for me that I might feel and know your acceptance. Would you please, Holy Spirit, pour the love of the Father into my heart once again, that I might know your warmth and love and your acceptance, and see what the Spirit might do. I can tell you from having done this and prayed this for many of you that the Spirit delights to do this. This is not an unusual thing. This should be a regular prayer for us, so that we might sense our sonship and not just know it intellectually. Now, what's even more remarkable is the use of the term Abba. It's the Aramaic word for Father. It was the way Jesus spoke to His Father, in spite of the fact that virtually no one in Jewish culture ever referred to God with this endearing word. In Mark 14:36, Jesus is in Gethsemane, and He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Therefore, in adopting us, God gives us the very Spirit of His Son and grants us to feel the affections of belonging to the very family of God. Praise God that He gives both our legal standing as His children in Christ and the very Spirit of His Son, so that we might find ourselves saying from a heart of deep conviction, Father, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit leads you to call out to the Father as a son and daughter should cry out. The Holy Spirit gives you intimate access to the Father. As a son and as a daughter empowered with the Spirit, you enjoy God's presence and intimacy the way a child is allowed just to run and jump in his father's lap, sit on his knee, be embraced in his arms. You have that exact same privilege. May we take advantage of it. You're as close to God as you want to be. And He's inviting you again. Son, daughter, sit down, listen, hear. Let's talk. And now, notice this final result. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we're no longer slaves. What does that mean? We're no longer in bondage to the requirement of perfect obedience to God's law in order to achieve forgiveness and acceptance with God. Because Christ has done that for us. We are sons, therefore. We are treated as sons. We're in the family. We're not trying to earn our right into the family. Through faith, we have been granted access into the family, and we come into the family. And because we're sons and not slaves, what are we? We're heirs. We're heirs. Now, that tells you a lot about how you should experience your sonship. There's lots of prosperity preachers that'll go around telling you, you get everything now. You need to plead the blood of the Lamb for your inheritance. He says you're an heir. You get it later. You're still going to die of cancer as a child beloved of God. You don't get it all now. Now, you get the glory of enjoying it and knowing it, but the inheritance is later. You're an heir through God later. So don't let some person or thinking manipulate you into thinking your sonship is, and then you'll get mad at God for it. God has given you everything He promised. Amen. And He hasn't promised you to get your fullness of your inheritance right now. He says you need to know that because you're a son, you will inherit. And that's the good news. And what is our inheritance? Well, we get Abraham's inheritance. Where do we get that? Well, Romans 4:13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What? Do you hear that? Do you hear what your inheritance is? An heir of the world. That's right. It's in our text. Galatians 4:1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, but he is the owner of everything. What do you get as a son of God and heir of the Father? Everything. You get everything that God has to give. And we want something else here? God, I really want a new car, though. And God may be pleased to give you a new car. It's great. Thank Him for it. Use it as a vehicle for stewardship and worship and obedience and all that stuff. But He's giving you everything. He's giving you Himself and everything He's made. The world is yours. This is what 1 Corinthians 3:23 says. Paul tells the Corinthians, why are you fighting? Do you not know all things are yours? Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. In other words, you own everything. So live in the goodness of that, believe that by faith, and appropriate it in the difficult circumstances of your life now. It has a huge impact on the way we walk through this wilderness, as Pastor Keith said earlier. The way we live, knowing our Father is good and takes care of us, even as we experience trials and difficulties. So let me conclude with three brief applications, and then we'll wrap up. Three takeaways. First of all, and I just want to focus on the third one because this, I think, is the emphasis of our text. But first of all, I want you to know that if you're a child of God, you're a son of God, you're safe. You're safe. You have safety because you're no longer a slave. You're a son. You're not going back to slavery. Now, I know Paul warns us, let's not turn back again to that life of slavery. And there is a very real temptation to that. But if you truly are a son, you can never be a slave. And you'll never be a slave. So you're safe in the Father's good keeping. You're secure in the care of your Father because the Father has done all this to redeem you and adopt you through the Son's work. And so there's no going back. You're safe. Second, there's intimacy. We are granted unfettered, unencumbered access to the Father that we can carry everything to Him. He wants to hear from us. He wants to relate to us. We're His children. We're His sons. He wants to hear from you just as much as He wants to hear from Jesus. Because you have the same. Jesus has died that you would be granted the access to the Father that the Son of God Himself enjoys. We're His. We're thoroughly known. We're profoundly loved. And the Father wants us to know this. Thirdly, prosperity. And I say this intentionally because I know prosperity gets a bad rap, and it does. It should get a bad rap if all the prosperity is front-loaded in this life. But to say that prosperity as a son and daughter of God is not a biblical idea is just not true. We have true, lasting, eternal, otherworldly prosperity, a divine inheritance that's kept in heaven for us that is beyond comprehension. You are going to be so rich. You have no idea. And it has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with what you possess. God and relationships and a home and security and safety and joy. All that's what makes us rich. We know that in life, right? We know what makes us rich in life is not money. It's the quality of our relationships. It's the intimacy that we enjoy. It's the friendship and partnership and fellowship and camaraderie that we enjoy with others that makes us rich. And this is what we will have for all eternity. So make no mistake that when Paul compares sons to slaves, he calls the son the owner of everything. He's speaking about sons in general, but he means for us to see something about what it means to be God's son. All that God has, and he has it all. He wants to share with his redeemed and adopted children, and one day we will own it all. And yet the greatest treasure we will inherit is not anything God can give us, but it's God himself. Because God's the most valuable, most satisfying, and most fulfilling reality that there is, and in Christ we are his, and he's ours. If we have all of this in the gospel already, then we dare not stray from it. And we need not try to earn God's salvation or chase final satisfaction in this world. Nothing in our lives here is worth losing what God alone can give his children. So when we compromise the gospel or leave it behind, we risk losing everything. It's impossible to describe how much is at stake, dear ones. There's nothing more important for us to get right than how we get right with God. And so we double our offenses against him when we think we have any ability to make it all right again on our own. We don't have to. In fact, we must not even try, because God has done this work for us and made us a part of his beloved family. And if you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you know that you haven't been redeemed, you haven't been adopted, you don't have the Spirit of God in your life, you haven't truly understood the gospel, because you thought that just coming to church and working harder is going to get you in a better relationship with God. That's all good stuff. It's important stuff, but don't draw the wrong message from it. The purpose is that you would come to the end of yourself and say, I'm under a curse. I cannot do enough to get into God's family. I can't keep the law good enough, because perfection's already required, and I blew that a long time ago. In fact, I blew it before I was born. Because I was born in Adam. I was born a sinner with a sinful nature already. It was already polluted and unclean. And therefore, what you see is, though, you see God sending forth a son. You see someone born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And you say, I want that. And you believe, and you have faith in the Lord Jesus, and now you're a son of God. And now you relate to the Father as one who has been adopted. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. So please don't take away from this sermon that you can be right with God by right things that you do. You can only be made right with God by the right and good things he's done in Christ. And so don't try to. Don't even work for it. It's not worth it. It'll just end in more slavery. But because by faith we are sons and daughters, we have eternal security, we have deep intimacy, and we have infinite prosperity. Best of all, we have God forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. Thank you so much that the focus of the good news is on our becoming children of God and having access to you as our Father, that it wasn't just a legal transaction. It wasn't just something that we did before the judge. That the judge said, you're forgiven, this other one has paid your debt, you can go free. But no, the judge has gotten off the bench, hugged and kissed us, and said, welcome to the family. And we thank you so much for that sweetness of the gospel, that it's not just this, it's intensely and permanently relational. And we thank you that it is, because we know that our hearts and our souls crave that kind of relationship. Some of us have had really difficult relationships with fathers or other people in our lives that have made that a challenge. And Lord, I know that you work in that situation, and that just because we have had difficult relationships with an earthly father doesn't mean that we can't have a much, much better relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, we pray that that would be at work as well, knowing that our fathers, our earthly fathers, are by no means perfect reflections of you, even the best ones. But Father, we pray that you would help us to see you as you really are, as you show yourself here in your word, as the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, as the one who planned for us to be adopted, as the one who did everything necessary through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit that we might be adopted. And may we live in the good of that. And may we actualize that, bend it horizontally in how we relate to you and how we relate to others and how we relate as a church. May we treat each other with dignity that becomes the fact that we are all sons of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that have a profound leavening effect on our congregation. May we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in a deeper way. May we relate to each other as co-heirs. May we relate to each other as those who have been bought with a price. And may we point each other always to the goodness of our inheritance, which is to come. And we thank you that so much of that is received, even right now, as we receive the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance and the guarantee of what is to come. We pray that you would fill us afresh again this morning, and Spirit, that you would pour out this love, this adopting love, into our hearts again, that we might experience it for all that the Son of God and the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and